It's good to be reminded of the creative power of God and also His grace. Thank you for ministering to one another in song and in prayer already, and we continue our worship now by turning to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and we'll be looking today at verses 18 to 25. Romans 1, verses 18 to 25. Let me read that for us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There are some attributes, characteristics of individuals that we love and know and cherish, that resonate with us, that we're proud of, that we would brag on, boast in. I'm thinking of Mother's Day coming up and all the cards that will or should be written to praise mothers for their many wonderful glowing attributes. Poems, acrostics, words will be said, many of them true, about the mothers in the room. It's easy to be proud of a good mom if you had one, or to at least imagine being proud of one if you did. In my own life and reflecting back, even meditating on this particular text, I remember this week a particular incident with my own mother, actually my stepmother, but the one who raised me. When I was 17 years old, a junior in high school, and it probably represents one of the biggest regrets of my life. I was about to turn 16 and be driving on my own, but for some reason, I wasn't able to get my license on the day that I had anticipated, and since my birthday is at the end of August, it typically coincided with the beginning of school. So whereas I thought that this particular school year I would be able to drive myself to school without my mom, I ended up in the front seat of her Jeep with my little brother getting dropped off, as in what my mind was a 17-year-old man. It was so humiliating to me. And though one of my mother's most glowing attributes is her, like, just overt physical affection, there was something in my twisted 17-year-old man mind that said, you can't do that in front of my buddies. I will not make the story more dramatic than it should be, but I'm just telling you, She dropped me off at the door, and she had done it every day since I was a little kid. She would lean over, kiss me on the cheek, and then send me on my way. And I grabbed my stupid book bag, and I walked away from her when she leaned over and slammed the door in her face. This wonderful attribute, like her physical affection, I was embarrassed by it. I spurned it. I tried to run from it. Maybe you've been there, maybe you've done that. Certainly, if you have human parents, there are some attributes that you look at and you're like, that won't good. It was right of me not to like embrace that or to put that on the Mother's Day card. But maybe there's some things that you look back on, you're like, wow, that was great. She was great. But you were embarrassed by it. You didn't treasure it. You didn't value it. In some ways, I think in our relationship with God, we look at all of his wonderful, amazing attributes, and almost like a Mother's Day card every Sunday, we love to sing of them. We pray of them. If somebody says, please open us in prayer, we normally have a few set things that we want to thank God for, like his goodness or his mercy or his grace or even his power, his creativity. But then there are like some attributes, some things about God that we know are good. But I think if you'd be really honest, you might be, for whatever reason, like a tad embarrassed in front of your buddies. Do you know what I mean? I know you can't agree out loud in church. But just reflect on church history with me for a moment. Isn't it interesting that we're reading a text on the wrath of God and we couldn't find a single hymn on the topic? Why is it that one in the Hallmark store? Why is there not a hymn on the topic? The only thing I know of is actually one holy hip-hop song. Truly, that's the only song that I know of, and it's theologically accurate. Check it out at some point. It's called The Lord is a Warrior by Shy Lin, but we can't sing that here. That's not going to work. But to keep things from being too intense with you internally, don't look at yourself. Just look at other Christians for a moment. Like, it's just not typically the topic of conversation. God is good and angry. And we struggle. We struggle with certain attributes of God. We're embarrassed by them. We don't really realize that, like, the full goodness that is actually in it. There's something about it that just seems kind of off-putting, either culturally or internally. It doesn't resonate the same. We know it's true. And I think with the wrath of God and his righteousness in particular, what makes things so complex for us is that in our own horizontal, interpersonal human lives, when we typically demonstrate wrath, it is 99.9% of the time for really dumb things or really selfish reasons. Could you just think with me for a moment the last few times that you just lost it? It probably was minuscule. I know that there are moments in which our wrath is righteously exhibited, but I think we project sometimes on God and we think that, oh, wrath must be some kind of bad because I don't ever do it right, and therefore if he's doing it, I guess it's done right, but if it's anything like mine, it's nothing to brag about. And yet, friends, despite our awkwardness, Despite our discomfort with this particular topic, do you notice that where we are in the book of Romans, like Paul is like not like forcing it in, but he's working it out straight from this wonderful testimony of his excitement about like the power of the gospel and good news about Christ and what it's going to do in their lives as Romans and what it's going to do through them to the other pagan nations and how it's going to work in them. Like, Paul is not in any way saying, all right, guys, I know I've got good news, but let me make things, you know, really awkward here for a moment and address the elephant in the room. Let's talk about the bad news first. He doesn't do that. He's actually just like right off the lips of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's the righteousness of God for everyone who is like relying upon it through faith alone. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all kinds of ungodliness. Like, he's not concerned. He's not embarrassed. He spends three chapters working through the righteous wrath of God against rebellion and self-righteousness. And for him, it's like, this is good. And so it's all part of his argument to show to the Romans why the gospel is so powerful. He's writing this letter to them. Think about it. Remember, why is he writing them? Because he is an apostle to the Gentiles, and he wants to like complement their understanding of the gospel among them. He's like, I want to have good fruit among you. I want to strengthen you. I want to tell you about the gospel. And he's basically like trying to entice them with the gospel and saying, look, hey, I'm a gospel expert. You guys are Gentiles. I have a specialty with Gentiles. I really want to come and give the gospel to you in Rome because it'll do you good. And here's my gospel. He's like letting them know, like, this, hey, like, basically, here's an outline of my teaching seminar. You know, like, this is the kind of stuff that I give. And of course, that also helps him in gaining missionary support at the end of the letter. If you're going to send somebody out, you need to know what they believe. So he's kind of giving them his doctrine up front. And both of those things, though, are supposed to be for them like some excitement or enticement into like appreciating the gospel. And so now as Paul begins to unpack that gospel, one of the first things he says that is good and right is that a righteous God is angry at a rebellious creation. That's good news. That's good news to him. It may not be good news to the rebellious. But any way you slice it, it is good for right to prevail over wrong, for truth to prevail over error, and for beauty to prevail over ugliness. God is right. He makes things right. That is good. That is right. And if you are in the wrong, it is right that he would make you right, either through judgment or through Jesus. That's what the whole point, that's where he's getting to. You may be wrong, you may be off, there may be trouble, but here's the great news. God doesn't just leave it as it is. He doesn't let the ugliness stand, the dishonesty stand, the immorality stand. Like, he's going to fix it. And he either fixes it by directly pouring out his judgment and doing so in a greater way in the end, or he's going to do it through pouring out his judgment on his son and letting him absorb it fully. And guess who gets in on that? Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Anyone who is trusting in Christ and in him alone. And so the righteousness of God is a good thing. It is good that we have a God who makes things right. And it is good that we have a God who makes us right. But what Paul is going to eliminate right off the bat is that this rightness with God does not come from us just like trying our best or being left to ourselves or following a few rules, he's leading up to this main argument that if you're ever going to be right with a right God, it will be through relying on Jesus alone. And so he needs to show the futility, the emptiness, the badness of trying to be in the right standing with God in any other way. So he focuses on a couple different kinds of people. You could classify them as Jews and Gentiles. But more applicably, we would just say that what we're going to see in these few chapters is he's going to address the rebellious and the self-righteous. That's probably a good way to think of it. You know, there's that group of people out there who are like the pagan, the hedonistic, those who are pursuing their own way, like the rebels, the outcasts. And Paul uses this as a setup, like you're supposed to be like, yeah, get them, Paul. You know, there are all those pagans out there living in their own terrible way. And then he spends the majority of his time saying like, oh, you thought they were bad. Wait till you think of those who actually know that God has told them what to do more clearly than that, and they're even worse. But both groups need Jesus to be right. So he's enticing us with the gospel, and the first argument that he's making, which is the focus of our study today, is that it is right for God to pour out wrath on the rebellious. It is right for God to show wrath toward the rebellious. That's an important lesson for us in embracing the gospel. Like, if we're going to truly see it in all of its power, we need to, like, not be so embarrassed about the righteousness of God. It is right of God to show his wrath to the rebellious. Like, and basically what he's going to do is try to, like, bring you along so that you're really on the same page. And he's going to do it by showing, like, basically four steps, four moves that the rebellious and the pagan and the unbelieving, mankind in general, like four steps that they've made that have earned them the wrath of God, that have like made it right for God to be angry at them. Four steps. And I have modernized these for your ease of memorization. But you will not see them directly reflected in the text. They're pretty simple. Four steps that have been taken that will actually show that God is right to pour out his wrath on the rebellious. What are those? Well, it is that they take in, they spit out, they mix up, and they live down. They take in, they spit out, they mix up, they live down. I will pack each of those. But the goal of this is not just to look out there at all the pagan, heathen folks, and it's right for them to deserve God's wrath. It also is going to help us rejoice in the righteousness that we have been given through Christ and faith alone when we realize like the guilt that we really already had and deserved, the inescapable plight of our own lives apart from Christ's radical grace. So this will help us speak up for God and to lean in to the grace that he's already given. So there's four movements here. That first, notice that those who are rebellious, who have earned God's wrath, they have taken in who he is. They've taken it in. Like, they know God. This may be one of the biggest surprises to the basic reader of Scripture. Like, especially with the normal kind of evangelical, you know, thoughts of who God is out there. Like, God is rightfully angry about sin, but it isn't just sin generally. It is willful, rebellious treason against him. Sometimes we define sin as like, oh, I just slipped up, or I made a mistake. You know that you're not going to get anywhere in trying to help somebody who's struggling with sin if they're like, well, I didn't really sin, I just kind of messed up. Or that was a real dumb thing that I did. You ever try to do that? Or like, oh, I didn't know. Just a slip up. Paul is like, no, 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 no. Rebellion against God, like treason against the God of the universe, isn't just a, like, oops. It is willful, rejection, because God has made himself known to them, and in making himself known to them, he has also like guided how they should be responding to him. Look at this in verse 18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So like the courtroom of the universe, the throne room of the galaxies, like the God is pouring out, like, or excuse me, not pouring out, but revealing his wrath from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now notice the object of God's wrath. God, unlike the kind of wrath that you and I show, God is not just like having a bad day. He pours out his wrath on things that are wrong. I don't know how many of you in here, but I know there are a few who are cancer survivors. There is something in you, if you know that you've had cancer, that like wants to pour out like the full fury of the medical establishment on whatever that cancer is inside your body, because it's wrong. It shouldn't be there. Anyone who loves life would actually hate that which would threaten it. God is right. Like he is. Like he has a settled disposition of anger that he pours out against those who are in the wrong, those who defy the way that it should be. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, where he pours out his wrath because they were in the wrong. Like it was right of him to be outraged at their outright disobedience. And so what he's saying here is that the wrath of God is being revealed, notice this, is present tense, and what I need you to note here is that God's wrath being revealed, just like we said last week about the gospel, is not just an end-time event. God's wrath will be poured out in a full and final way at the last judgment when he consigns all those who rebel against him to an eternal hell that will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, period, fact. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed. He says the wrath of God is being revealed right now from heaven against all forms of ungodliness. He has a category for future judgment in Romans 2:9. What is he talking about here? He's like, hey, I want you to know that even right now, God is so righteous that he's already letting the whole world know that things are messed up and off, and he's not good with it. And so he's going to be pouring out his wrath in a very surprising way. Cliffhanger. Figure it out a little bit later. But before Paul explains how God is pouring out his wrath or revealing his wrath against the unrighteous, he actually wants to let you know, almost like a lawyer, well, here's why it is right for him to be revealing his wrath against the unrighteous. And notice this. It is because these people who are off, these people who are crooked or bent, by their unrighteousness, it says in verse 18 at the end, they are suppressing the truth. They suppress the truth. It's not that they don't know. It's like they have the truth about who God is and what he wants, and they suppress it. They try to like keep it down. They try to restrain it. Anybody played in the pool lately? Any kids done any time in the pool? Oh, come on. It's warm enough. You should get out there. All right, I see a few of you. All right, I've got a fun homework assignment for you guys. All right, next time you get in the pool, I want you to find a volleyball or a basketball before you jump in. And then try to keep it under the water as long as you can and see what happens. Now, parents, if somebody breaks a nose because of this experiment, I do not want to be held liable. So feel free to veto. But have you ever done that? I don't know. It was like always like the perpetual challenge of my brother and I when we'd go to my aunt's swimming pool to take a ball, and it was just like to try to suppress that thing. We wanted to keep it down. It wasn't something that you had to pick up out of the water. It was something that you were like working to keep down. Notice that's what Paul is explaining here about like the truth about God and who he is and what he wants. He's saying like to the whole world, it's not that people are like searching and trying to find him. Like he's made himself like crystal clear. It's obvious that he exists, and they're constantly pushing it down. They have taken in who God is by virtue of the fact that they live in the world that he created. Nobody looks around at something as finished and as proper and as functional as our known universe and is like, well, that was just a big accident. You know the classic illustration about like the watch and the watchmaker? It's overused, but it's true. You don't look at a watch and think, oh man, that thing just kind of like showed up. You know that there was some design. You know that there was some intentionality. Somebody made this thing. People were having to like beat down that truth, if you will. They've taken it in. It says in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And here's where things get kind of ironic. Paradox, oxymoron, some grammatical expert can correct me afterward. It's one of those. Here, notice this. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Do you see the contradiction? Though you cannot see God, though he has not been seen, he has been seen. There's evidence of him, even though you can't see him directly. We sang it earlier about immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. It's a crazy thing sometimes, like if you're coming out of a dark room and looking up at the sun, you see its brightness, but you can't actually see the sun itself. It's the paradox. You were looking at the sun, but you couldn't actually like see the sun. You couldn't take it in. In a similar way, like God exists like in a plane, in a realm, if you will, over and above like what our mortal eyes could actually comprehend. It would burn the retina of our souls, if you will, like if he made himself visible and apparent in that way. And yet his glory shines brightly, and you know, like, whoa, that's God. He's there. You just follow kind of like just the history of civilizations over the last several thousand years. Like none of them thought that they had figured out some way to go on without a God, small g. They looked up. They recognized that someone had to put things in place. And so Paul says here that like no matter who they are, the invisible attributes of God, the fact that a powerful being or entity, one worthy of worship, one with the divine nature, like he is there and they are therefore without excuse. There's no excuse. They've taken it in. Probably one of the hardest questions that I ever get asked as a pastor. And maybe you've been asked this as a Christian. Is what about all those lost people in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa who've never heard the name of Jesus? Like what these innocent natives, like are they the objects of God's wrath? Would they suffer his condemnation? For 2,000 years, by the way, the standard answer to that question from anybody who's read a Bible because of this very passage has been, they're condemned. The problem behind the question, like I need to question the question, the problem behind the question is the assumption that they are innocent. If there was truly an innocent individual in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa, and they've never sinned, well, indeed, like that person is, according to Romans chapter 2, like they'll be welcomed into the presence of Almighty God. But what the text is saying is that no one is innocent. Like God has made himself known. And even though he hasn't made himself known as clearly to one person as he has to another, he's made himself known enough so that they are without excuse. They still have rebelled against what they do know of God. Jesus did not enter this world to come and save the righteous, but sinners. Like the assumption was that the whole world was in the hot mess of sin and rebellion against God, and that's why he came. It isn't just those who reject Jesus go to hell. It's those who reject the revelation of God himself and try to live life their own way. Those are the ones who have rightfully earned his wrath because they have taken him in. And here's just the truth of the matter before we move on. Sorry to sound harsh. But the truth is, we're either going to trust that God has said that he has revealed himself in those ways and that they really have taken him in, or we're going to say, no, I know better. I don't think they have actually taken him in. I don't think God has given them enough. Those are your options. But according to Paul, step one, God is right to show his wrath against the rebellious because they've taken in his revelation. But there's a second step. Not only have they taken it in, but they've spit it out. Friends, it isn't just that they ignored it or just kind of clogged up their ears. I mean, there was a real suppression of truth. But notice verse 21, it says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice that. They knew God, so they knew he was there. Like, it was already, in them, and yet they refused to honor him as such. Like, instead of giving honor to him, they would honor other things around them. Notice this also says, instead of giving thanks to him, they would thank other people. It was an outright rejection. So they've taken in, and they've also, spit out. Like, they didn't want God. And they then tried to justify it. Notice this. It says, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. There are two things that they did. You know, the mind is a powerful place, right? You remember those classic lines? It can make a hell of heaven or a heaven of hell. The mind is indeed powerful. I'm in fact reading a book that is way too long, but I can't give it up because I've got this annoying habit of just finishing books that I start. And it's called, I love the title of this, Mistakes Were Made. And then the parentheses it has, but not by me. And the whole book is about how we as human beings convince ourselves that things are right. It's called attribution error. We think other people are in the wrong, we're in the right. We justify our decisions. Anyone that's ended up in some, not anyone, but most people who have ended up in correctional facilities believe themselves to be innocent. There was a good reason why they did what they did. They've worked it out. They've confirmed it in their own minds. You do that in arguments with your wife, with your husband. Children do that. And justifying their disobedience to their parents. But we come up, we're thinking people, but we don't always think well. An assurance to those of you who are teachers in the room. Just because the student doesn't learn doesn't mean the teacher didn't teach. God has taught about himself, but some people, they're just not applying themselves. And if they are, it's not in the right way. What Paul's acknowledging here that is not only did they take in God, but they actually spit him out and they figured out mental ways to get around this thing. They devised plans and became futile and worthless in their thinking. And as they started thinking that way, it says this also, that their foolish hearts were darkened. There's such a connection between the mind and the heart. Like the core of who they were became fundamentally twisted and dark. I am not an astronomer, but one of the most fascinating parts of the known universe, which is still very unknown to us, the thing that I could geek out on at any point in time is the existence of the black hole. You know what that is, right? It's a collapsed star. Instead of light going out, it actually sucks in light and continues to crush everything within it. Friends, what the text is illustrating is that God made us to like reflect his glory, to shine light, to make other people like know about him. We were supposed to be life-giving, but when we rejected him, we collapsed in on ourselves, and it became not only like a mental struggle, but now the heart is bent and constantly like destroying the light that's coming into it. Like it will not receive it anymore. Like the rebellion has messed us up. We not only took him in, but we like have very clearly like spit him out. Like we don't want that kind of God. We convinced ourselves in our minds, and that actually like influenced our own hearts. And then it gets even worse, because in addition to spitting him out and mixing it up, we mix up. Notice what happens here. It says, claiming to be wise, verse 22, they became fools. So they thought we were really smart, but they're actually foolish, a moral category. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you notice the mix up there? Everybody, friends, lives to worship something. Everybody's living for something or someone. And so instead of living for like the God who has made them, what like rebellious humanity tends to do is to find someone or something else to live for. There's this great mix-up. They've convinced themselves in their minds and hearts that there's something better than God, and then they go for that thing, and now they start living for it, and it's just anything in the created order. They will live for anything other than God. It says here that it's basically the animal kingdom. You know, these idols that they could make with their own hands, some resembling man, some resembling birds, some resembling animals. But the point is, it's just the created world, and people try to find an ultimate in that which God created instead of the Creator himself. Or to use the line from the other day, they take good things and make them God things. And though we sometimes like laugh at like the ridiculousness in our enlightened Western context of people in Southeast Asia bowing at little idols and carrying around their gods in their pockets, and we think that that's so funny and so like absolutely asinine that anybody would ever worship a little piece of wood. We do the same. We live for, worship little green pieces of paper with numbers on them. Or the representation of that on a screen through another number, whether it be your retirement account or your bank account or your investments. Some people really do like live for financial significance. Like, they think that like I am winning. Some people don't just live for the money. Some people live for like the popularity. Like they want the likes, they want the smiles of other people, especially in our technological world. It could be just social media likes. When the picture gets a lot of posts, life is good. When nobody really commented or somebody said something mean, life is terrible. Living for the approval of others. Sometimes it's stuff, sometimes it's significance, sometimes it's just raw sensuality. We just want to feel something, anything. So whether it's elaborate experiences or sexual exploits or substances, we just want to feel. And instead of living for an idol, somebody lives for a little bottle of pills or a bottle of alcohol or for a dopamine response induced through a pornographic endeavor. It's just a feeling. We're living just for like raw, base, carnal stuff. It's idols. And so we not only took in God and we not only spit him out, but then we mixed him up because we started taking like the worship and the allegiance and the reverence and like the single-heartedness that was due to God himself and started turning it to the creation. And that's wicked. God is right to be wrathful toward the rebellious. So what makes this so bad? Well, friends, what makes it so bad is because God himself is so glorious and good. Like, he deserves everything. Like, he's given us everything. Since they didn't glorify him, they didn't give thanks to him, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man. No longer were we living for the glory of God, but we were living for the glory we could find in these things around us. And I love the way that John Piper put this. And this will be the only thing I read to you that's not straight from the Bible. But maybe you could find this definition and review it some on your own. What is sin at the end? He says this: sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all other things. The bottom of sin, the root of all sinning, is such a heart that prefers anything above God, a heart that does not treasure God over all other persons or all other things. What is sin? Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commands of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That is sin. It isn't just an innocent mistake. It is high treason against the Lord of the universe. He made it, and he's good, and he deserves our wholehearted worship, and therefore it is right for him to pour out his wrath on those who would take it in and spit it out and then mix it up and worship the creation over the Creator. And there's one final step to be made here. As we analyze just the general human condition need of God's righteousness, when we understand the reason why God is right to pour out his wrath on the rebellious, it's not only that we take in and spit out and mix up, but the text also acknowledges that we then live down. We live down. Once you mix up your ultimate, it's not God anymore, it's something that he's created, your whole life begins to go downhill at that point. It just goes further and further down. Notice the way that Paul explains it. We'll see this more next week, but it says in verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you notice what happens? It says that God is right to actually pour out his wrath on the rebellious, but it is in these verses to come that he's actually going to explain how he, in the present, is expressing his wrath. There is an end-time judgment coming, but there's already an inbreaking of the wrath of God. And you know what it is? It is the fact that he releases them to their sinful desires and lets them begin to destroy themselves by no longer holding them back on all the forbidden things that otherwise would have destroyed them. God has restraining grace. The reason why, friends, this world is not as bad as it possibly could be is because of the common grace of God. There is restraining grace. That's why some people don't like the term total depravity, because they think it means, oh, as absolutely wicked as you possibly can be. Total depravity, it could be better said, pervasive depravity. Depravity has touched every part of us, like a fire and a smoke, like touches every part of a house. Like, every part has been tainted by sin. But we don't always act out on that sin, and it is the restraining grace of God that societies and cultures are able to like stand, and there to be things like good rule and law and art, apart from it being a truly Christian nation. That's possible. There's common graces and goods. And yet what he says here is that there is a special judgment for those who insist on continuing to worship the created over the Creator, and that is God actually like letting them go, like releasing them to their unrestrained lust in ways that will destroy themselves and others. It's interesting. It's not just passive, like God lets them go, but it really does get, it's like a living down. God facilitates them living down. It says God gave them up. It's an active verb. God gave them up. Somebody illustrated it this way. It isn't just God like releasing them like down the current of a raging river, but because like they have so insisted on obeying and reverencing the creation over the Creator, he actually gives the boat a push. And friends, do you not see that in our world today? Just, I don't care where you get your news. I don't care where you get it. But if you do get it, it's going to be bad. And you know why it's bad? Because God has released a lot of rebels to do whatever they really, really, really want to do, and it's bad. Some of it is sexual, and there's a special category for that that we'll discuss next week, but a lot of it is also just antisocial. And if you ever look around like, man, what's wrong with this world? Man, this place is like on fire, man. It's just so bad. It's so bad out there. You know, we talk about that all the time, and we're like so confused. Here's your explanation. This is why it's so bad. It's because you got a bunch of people who have rebelled against Almighty God and have exchanged it for like all these other things that they really want for themselves. And so everybody's living self-centered lives, and therefore they're destroying themselves physically and interpersonally, which then leads to things happening internationally. It's the judgment of God. It's the wrath of God already revealed. He stopped restraining. He released them into their sin. And so, God is right to reveal his wrath against the rebellious. They have taken him in, they have spit him out, they have mixed him up, and they have begun to live down. And who knows how far down the rabbit hole they'll go. Unless that same righteous God who rightfully released them into their rebellion will rescue them from it. There is no hope for those who take in, spit out, mix up, and live down. No hope. The wrath of God is already being revealed, unless they rely on the one who satisfied and outlasted that wrath for them. We sang just a couple Friday nights ago a song that I wish we would sing more, but it just fits at a Good Friday service. Even my younger kids were commenting, despite how old it is, they were like, oh, Dad, that was a good song. And in it, one of the lines say, basically, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor perceive the evil great, in this you will judge rightly, and by this you'll learn to rely upon his grace. It is the song about the suffering of the death and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You look on that and you see what God actually thinks about those who have rebelled against him. And yet, he took it all. He said, it is finished. There is no more wrath for those who have relied upon him. God is right to pour out his wrath on the rebellious. And God is also right, and it is so kind of him, for him to send his son to actually solve the wrath problem
and to save and rescue those who would rely upon him. That's what Paul said right before this, and that's where he's headed in the end. Friends, I know it just seems so heavy, and it should, but it is the blackness of the velvet that betrays or beholds the beauty of the diamond and the light. Friends, you don't have anything to be scared of in dwelling on God's righteousness and his wrath when you know that he's already provided rescue, true, real rescue. Paul will say later, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's all satisfied. High treason, satisfied. He took care of it. So the wrath has been relieved. I would say this to those of you who are not yet in Christ, receive him. Receive him. Some people asked me questions last week about, what do you mean by anxiety and fear? Of anxiety and pride marking those who don't believe. The reason why I say that is because those who are anxious, like think that they've got some bigger problem out there than the one that Jesus himself has solved. Christians can struggle with that too. But it especially marks the lives of non-Christians because they have made something else bigger than the Creator. And the pride, that comes from the self-righteous, those who think that, well, I'm not that bad. I know like I've committed high treason, but I have been nice to my neighbor before. And you just start saying, oh, well, I'm better than the other guy. Like I've done a lot more nice things than this guy. And then you think yourself so great, then you can't be wrong with anybody, and then your world ends up being a hot mess. We'll see more about that next week. But the point is not the fruit. Think about the root. Are you relying on the righteousness that's been provided by Almighty God? Rely on that. And then a second for us all. Can we just reaffirm this together? I mean, like if we could just go back and like replay like the movie of our lives, if you will, from the time like we've entered into our relationship with Christ. Like I think when we look back on it, like we're going to be embarrassed. The more we study Romans, we're going to be embarrassed about being embarrassed about the righteousness and wrath of God. And the way that I hate how I like kind of hid from that wonderful attribute of my mother, I think like we're going to hate as we begin to see it, like the fact that we would not actually just come out and say, God is right. God is whatever. He's right. And we're the ones that are in the wrong. Like it's going to help your testimony. I'm not telling you that you got to like go out today and have one conversation with somebody about the wrath of God. That's not the application. But can I also say, friends, let's embrace the goodness of his righteousness. God is not the great terror. We were. We're just too frequently amazed about the wrong thing. Instead of being amazed that God would save anybody, we're amazed that God would punish anybody. Be amazed that God would rescue any rebel, and he has done so, because apart from him, all have rebelled and have earned his wrath. So we close testifying to that in song together. Let me pray. And if you have questions about what it means to be in relationship with God, to receive his righteousness, to be relieved of that wrath, talk to one of us before you leave. Father in heaven, to the best that we can with the Spirit's help today, we revel again in your righteousness. You do that which is right. Lord, apart from Christ, we're the ones that were in the wrong, not you. You've revealed yourself, and we've rebelled. Yet, you've sent your Son, and he's endured that wrath, and he's provided righteousness to those who rely upon him and trust in him. So, Lord, relieve us. Lord, invigorate us. Lord, to know the goodness of the gospel that we treasure. Though we were guilty, we are now not only innocent, but righteous because of what Christ has done. May that be our boast. May we as a church continue to be proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.